Let's take our Bibles and look together once again in the book of the Song of Solomon. And we're in chapter 3. And I want to speak to you from verse 6 down to verse 11 about the bridegroom. The bridegroom cometh. Here we have a portion of scripture. We've read about how Solomon as a king represents Christ, and the Shulamite woman, his bride, representing the church, and how it is that he drew her to himself in love. And even though she sees herself as nothing but uncomely and black, considering her own sinfulness, yet we see the king looking upon her as nothing but fair and beautiful. And so here in this chapter, we have the actual coming of the bride, the bridegroom, to take her to himself. And a lot of what's written in here about these particular ceremonies relates to what takes place, particularly in that part of the world, when the bridegroom actually comes to take the bride to himself. So that's what we read here in chapter 3, beginning with verse 6. And here we have an exclamation after she had had this dream on her bed that he had withdrawn from her, and the fear that that put in her heart, which we can understand. We desire that Christ be present with us at all times, and then to find him or be found of him, as we saw in verse 4 last time, it was but a little while that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. What is it that continues to draw our hearts out again and again to Christ and desire his presence? We know he never withdraws himself from us, but there are times when we lose sight of him. That's just our nature. And yet he purposes always to be found. If we find him again, whom my soul loveth, it's because he's never far away. And just like the voice of the shepherd calling out to the sheep, he will be found. And it says that when she found him whom my soul loveth, in verse 4, I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. So here we have the stage being set now in the prenuptials of him coming to officially take her as his bride in marriage. And that's why the charge is given here again. These are the words of the bride. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. We have those times of sweet communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not always there, but we don't want anything disturbing that. We desire that we be with him in that communion and that fellowship as he enables us to experience by his grace, and we don't want anything disturbing or causing anything to come between. I believe that's what's expressed there in verse 5. But now in verse 6, the first scripture of our text here today, this question is asked. It's almost as if the scene changes now. This is a song, and it's being sung by two principal characters in it, the king as one, and then the bride as the other. And then there are the daughters of Jerusalem, which represent those of the Lord's people as a whole. And then you've got these singing the chorus. And so I believe that's who is singing here. This is a chorus now from verse 6 all the way down till the end of the chapter. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant. Frankincense and myrrh and the powders of the merchant. This represents all of the particular spices that were used in the Old Testament with regard to the burning of the incense, the altar of incense that went up constantly before the Lord and that was within the temple or the tabernacle at that time, and represents really all of the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sweet odor. They have today these different essential oils that you can buy. And if you look at some of the names on them, you'll have myrrh and you'll have frankincense and other smells or powders. Well, these in the Old Testament were spices that were used for the honor and glory of God as a type and picture of the sweet savor of Christ and his intercession on behalf of that people that Christ came to save. And they're like pillars of smoke. In other words, think of the tabernacle as well, or the temple in the Old Testament, where you did have the burnt offerings that were offered up continually. There was that smoke of the burnt offering that went up continually before the Lord. And yet within the tabernacle also, you had the incense that was offered up from the altar of incense. And so while the smoke from the burnt offerings went up day and night before the Lord, and you can think of what it must have smelt like as people were about that temple, that the smell of burnt flesh would not necessarily be a pleasant smell. But yet it's a type and picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what it required for God to be just and justify his people. The complete burnt offering, the complete sacrifice, the complete taking upon himself of the wrath of God for the people for whom he died. And so that could represent the pillars of smoke. And yet perfumed, and there I think of the table of incense, the altar of incense, perfumed as the priests went in to that inner chamber, the holy place, daily with the sweet smelling incense off of that perfume and myrrh and frankincense all being part of what was mixed there, all of that representing the sweet savor of Christ. I know that to sinners that know nothing of what was required for God to be just and justify, they find the message of Christ to be abhorrent. But we know from Scripture that that sweet savor unto God is sweet because it was necessary that one die, that those that God purposed to be saved should be justified. And so we see both aspects of this in this picture, not only the burnt sacrifice and the smoke ever going up before the Lord, but also the sweet savor of the sacrifice from the altar of incense that represents all of the graces of Christ and all the glory that belongs unto him. And you can imagine what would have been on the garments of the priests as they went in and out, that sweet savor filling the inner chamber of the temple and the tabernacle, and that representing all the sweet savor of Christ and his grace. But notice it says here in verse 6, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? That's what it took, was the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, and that the world in which he came was indeed a wilderness. even as Isaiah described in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant," that is, Christ would grow up as a tender plant before his Father. And notice, "as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So here, the coming out of the wilderness is a picture of Christ revealing himself in the wilderness of this world, and yet not of the world, and his glories being so much more than anything that could be imagined in this world. A wilderness is a barrenness, and would have to do then with not his barrenness, but the barrenness of the sinners that are of this world, but yet him being in the world, how sweet a savor he is, and that he should be glorified in his person as the God-man in a wilderness, an otherwise world wilderness. And so here now we get into verse 7, some of the cultural things that pertain to a wedding ceremony. And I know that different parts of the world have different ceremonies. Well, here, when it says here, "Behold his bed, which is Solomon's, 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel." This would have been some sort of chariot called a bed here. You've seen pictures of it, I'm sure, in certain parts of the world where when there's a person of honor that is being carried from place to place, it's carried upon the shoulders of the servants, and it is high above where people can observe this one coming. And that's why it's described here as a bed. And when it says, "which is Solomon's," again, we're seeing Solomon as a type of Christ. Yes, he was the son of David, and he wrote this song, but a greater than he is represented here, the anti-type of him. And so this here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in all of his glory, who was both the son of David, but also the son of God. And what we see here in this particular text is how he came to draw to himself his bride and unite himself with that bride that the Father had given him. And the bed here is that place where he rides in his glory, and whereby we worship him high and lifted up. And so the picture here of him being carried about in this bed, it says 70 valiant men are about it. That's 60 men of Israel that were among the best of the best that were there to accompany him, much as you would expect with a king, his entourage. And this may be ministers of the gospel that the Lord has raised up to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. It could pertain to the prophets, the many prophets of the Old Testament that announced his coming and are seen here as accompanying him in his coming, in all of his glory, and certainly many different applications that we could find there. But the point here is to show how he, coming out of the wilderness, being carried in this bed, chariot, so to speak, can't quite think of the exact word to use, but we've all seen these particular types of structures where the king is carried about. And it represents his grandeur and his majesty, even the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming, to be exalted above all men and where the greatness of his glory is perceived. I know that that's our desire, that he be glorified, he be exalted above all. He is the one that is high and lifted up. And Christ himself said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." He was lifted up there at Calvary on the cross. He was lifted up in his ascension on high after his resurrection. And he's lifted up in the preaching of him through his word, even today, for all to hear and all to behold. And so we see in verse 8, again, getting back to these valiant of Israel. Like I said, for me, it represents the prophets and the apostles and the preachers that have as their one task to carry about Christ and to exalt him before the people. It says they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. In other words, that if anything should seek to attack and to remove this one who is the king, they would be there to defend. We know in Scripture that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so it's a picture of those that represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that they all had swords. In other words, that they had the Word, that is the Spirit of God. And the Scriptures declare that this Word is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divide asunder of soul and spirit. And so even today, when we take this Word, we open it, we read it, it's a defense against all evils that would seek to in any way dethrone Christ. Not that they could, but there are many that will not have him to reign over them. And so the Word is our defense. That's true whether it's the minister of the Word. That's true whether it's one of the Lords that he's saved by his grace. It is the same sword of the Spirit that we take and we set forth to defend the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we live in a wicked world. We have evil in our hearts. But what saith the Lord? That's our defense. And so when the world would attack, or Satan, or wicked men left to their own devices, it's the sword, which is the Word. The Scriptures are the truth. And the Scriptures are what defend the gospel and refute every error. It's not that the gospel really needs defending. Someone once said that the gospel's like a lion, just turn it loose and it'll defend itself. We don't use man's reasoning or arguments in any way to speak of Christ. The Word itself speaks for him. And so the more we read and the more we study, the more we see that everything that any sinner would ever need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ is already written therein, such as the sword of the Spirit. So I believe that's what is represented here, as they all held swords. We all have the Word of God inspired and written, but also revealed in the heart. And it's that that makes the man of God truly furnished. Any that are the children of God, truly furnished unto every good work. Every good work is that which is to the honor and glory of Christ alone. And it says there, the sword upon his thigh because of fear of the night. I'll tell you that probably one of our biggest enemies is right within us. And there again is why we need the Word, which is Christ. Because often at night, I don't know about you, but you can go to bed to rest, and at night, suddenly now, your thoughts are turned to fears, and you have a sense of being deserted, or every trial and temptation passes through your mind, and all of these things represent the night, but it also represents those that are of the night, and that would come upon and take away any one of the Lord's. So this is why we need his word. And yet the Lord has provided a guard for his people, and to prevent and remove those fears and defend them from such as would seek to attack any that are the Lord's or the Lord himself. Can you imagine the picture here of Solomon riding here on this bed on the shoulders of his servants and surrounded by these 60 valiant men? What a picture that is. What a comfort also that is for any that are the Lord's. And so in verse 9 here, it describes that this particular chariot or bed, those used words are used synonymously. Again, picture something that is made to be able to rest upon the shoulders of these his servants. It says that King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. Solomon in the type of Christ, that here is a bed that the Lord himself has made, Christ himself has made for his particular honor and his glory. Some would call this, particularly in the Indian world, a palanquin, in which, and here it is specific to a bride and a bridegroom being carried on the day of marriage on the shoulders of four men. And so we have a picture here of Christ desiring publicly to be united with his bride. This is no secret love, that those that Christ has loved from eternity, he does in time unite to himself. And it is a public declaration and honor for him to identify with those that he came to the world to save, no matter how uncomely they may see themselves. Think of the bride here in this chariot being prepared for her to ride with that one that set his love upon her. I'm sure that any in that particular position, a pheasant girl being now publicly proclaimed to be the bride of the king, we can't imagine that. And the same is true even today when we hear of Christ and him crucified, the message that comes through the word. I don't know about you, but it humbles this heart. Why me, that he should ever consider me? It's something that overwhelms and causes us just to bow in humble adoration, that he, the mighty God, should condescend to ride in a chariot made with hands. And that represents him being in the flesh and coming to do so for one purpose, to redeem unto himself a bride, which without him would be nothing. So you can see why the expression here that we started with, who is this? Who is he? Not what is this, where people get caught up with the events, but who is this? That he should come, he should condescend to save such wretched sinners as we are. And even today, as we mentioned, the swordsman about this chariot, that those that are called to declare the gospel of Christ, and which he has given to his servants to preach, but in reality, everyone that he has come and has redeemed and justified by his blood, they let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let him be exalted above the people. And when it says here that King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon, the wood of Lebanon in that day was the best that could be found. I think of the body in which Christ came was not like, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he never became sinful. That body which was prepared for him, and which, again, he himself had prepared, was the best that one could ever imagine, and continued sinless, not only in this life, but throughout eternity. And in him, then, we see all of the glory. So a lot there pictured just in that one verse. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood. He condescended to come and take on human flesh. The wood of Lebanon representing that which is sown and grown. That's how a tree grows, and then cut down and used for a specific purpose. All of that typifies Christ coming, and as a seed sown in the ground, growing up, he, although he was a son of God, yet learned he obedience, what Hebrews says in Hebrews 5. And as a tree cut down, such was God's purpose that he should lay down his life, and yet that it serve for the honor and glory of Christ and his people. So then we come to verse 10. It says, he made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold. This is describing this bed, this chariot, this palanquin. The covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Again, you've got here the bride being a type of Christ, and yet you have the daughters of Jerusalem. It says the daughters, these are those of God's true Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that he has purposed to save and has saved by the blood of his son. All of this being to the honor and glory of the king. And so when it speaks of the pillars, these would be the posts that held the canopy under which the king and his bride would ride. Scriptures speak of the gospel as the pillars of truth, and they're described as such because they form the firm, immovable foundation of the very word that carries, if you will, the King, Christ, in all of his glory. And so, as pillars of truth, this is what is the glory of this very chariot in which the king and his bride are carried. And not just any simple posts, but pillars thereof of silver and the bottom thereof of gold. All of these represent the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his purity. And the gospel that carries him shows him to be priceless. That's what gold and silver represent. The priceless preciousness of Christ and the riches. When you think of gold and silver, you think of riches of his person. And that all of this redounds to his glory. Then you've got the covering of it being purple. That's the top of it, that underneath is the king and his bride. And I believe purple represents not only his glorious king, because that's often the color that's used for kings is purple, but also his blood, the blood of Christ. It represents that blood that was necessary for him to shed in order that God might be just to justify his people. And in all of this, then, you see pictures of redemption. You see a picture of pardon of sin, because purple was one of the prominent colors also in the tabernacle, in the veil, the red, the blood, and the purple, the silver and the gold. All of these were represented in the temple. And it's a reminder that it's through the work of Christ, justification through his shed blood, that all that are under that purple covering are indeed preserved and secure from the wrath of God and safe for glory. There's a whole message just in that. We sing the song here, Under the Blood of Jesus. And the fact that it's because of that shed blood that any of us can even have a relationship with God and be reconciled unto him for Christ's sake. Notice that this particular carriage was built for the king, but also for his bride. And therein we see the unity and union of Christ with his church. And notice, we know this is symbolic language because it says there, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. In other words, it's a picture of a carpet that was wrought with beautiful figures and images that represented the love of the king for the bride. So it's a reminder of Christ's love for us. We love him because he first loved us, and that love being set forth from eternity. So that's really what this chariot represents as a gospel, as it sets forth Christ and his glory, but all of it due to his love for his bride, but also the love of the daughters of Jerusalem, that is his true children, for him. And that love that moved him to do all that he did and suffered for them. That's what causes us, when the Lord gives us eyes to see, to glory in Christ and his love. Even as he said there in Hebrews 2, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. As he sang that to his father. So much here as far as the union and the unity that we see because of Christ. And here we see the bridegroom coming with his bride. We know that he came the first time to redeem unto himself that bride, and now he's gone away, and he's coming again to receive unto himself his bride that has been prepared for him. And you can think of the marriage feast of the Lamb, how this nuptial feast will be kept, and Christ will be seen by here the represent the daughters of Jerusalem in all of his regal glory. That is a picture of Christ and his church that will be with him forever. Again, these are waters that are very deep. My recommendation is just simply to continue to read, and as the Spirit of God opens up the mind and heart, most certainly we'll see more and more of him. And so the final verse here, where we read, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold, King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Again, all the attention and glory belongs unto the king. We sing a song, the sands of time are sinking, and one of the verses says that the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. And so anything that we are and have in the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly all of the honor and glory belongs unto Christ. Go forth. That's what we do in this world. O ye daughters of Zion, those that Christ has owned for himself and paid their sin debt. And behold, King Solomon with the crown. He's to be glorified in all things. That's what's wrong with man's profession. They want to be talking what they did in order to be accepted, but it's not in us. Any that are the Lord's, they will give him all the glory. As we sing that hymn, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. And so all of this is represented here as we see these 60 valiant soldiers holding their swords, and all the testimony of the apostles and the prophets and those who truly represent Christ. It's as if they are accompanying our King as he passes along the streets, especially on this coronation day. It's a picture of marriage day, but it's also a coronation day, crowning him. We see all the glory and the excellency of Christ that's due his name. And the people, you can imagine the crowd running along beside and exalting him, much as they did on Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where they laid their garments down before him and cried, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Such is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ by those that are his, and they desire him to be exalted. Now, when it says here that, "Behold King Solomon," verse 11, "with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals," I believe there that the mother here is represents the church. That's why it's often put in the feminine, just as the bride is to Christ, and really represents the Jerusalem from above that is the mother of us all, being the seed of Christ. And we know that is expressed different times throughout Scripture. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50, for example. Now, I've purposely not gone to a lot of other references just so we could stay focused here, but here's one I would have us look at in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50, when Christ was approached and they told him in verse 47, "Then one said unto him, Behold, my mother and the brethren standing without, desiring to speak with thee." These were his physical brethren and his physical mother. And they were concerned that he was wearing himself out, if you will, with so much that he was doing. So they came out of concern to see him. "But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother?" So think of here in Song of Solomon, when it says, "Behold, King Solomon, with his crown, crowned him in the day of his espousals. Who are my brethren?" "And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Well, to do the will of the Father is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to give him all the glory. And so this may refer to the time when Christ was first made known and believed on by a sinner, by the Spirit of grace, and that glory of his person was revealed, the fullness of his grace. And yet, to learn that this is the same one who has always been crowned by every one of the Lord's people from the beginning of time, that God has purposed to save. And so, again, very symbolic here, I'm sure, and much more that could be mined out of what is stated here. But again, I don't want to lose sight of the fact that all of this is to show that the glory and honor belongs unto Christ alone. And those that go forth, they declare the King and crown him. That is, give him the glory due his name, and that in the day of the gladness of his heart. That's the day when Christ is gladly received, not only by those sinners that he purposed to save, but also think of it in this way. Christ gladly receives those souls into his embrace and rejoices over them as the bridegroom over the bride. There's as much rejoicing on the part of Christ for his people as there is for his people when God is pleased to open their hearts and cause them to see him. They do indeed rejoice in him. And in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we find that expressed as well. This is a precious verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh, notice, unto thee. Who am I that he should come unto me? He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Of course, we know that was fulfilled when he rode into Jerusalem. But it's a picture of Christ coming to his own. And just how astonishing. I pray we never get over it, that he should condescend to come and save sinners such as we are. And what a glory and joy it is that we should be found of him and found in him, not having our own righteousness, but that which he has earned and established, God has graciously imputed on behalf of those sinners that he represents. But we'll stop there for now, and I pray the Lord bless to our hearts what we've heard.